Well, we're spending a few weeks up until Easter looking at Psalms, and they give us a great opportunity to understand the emotions of the Christian life, the affections of the heart, as well as wonderful truths that we ought to be pinning our pinning ourselves to at a time of great flux in our own lives. So let's pray, and although I know it's a bit of a graveyard slot mid-afternoon and all that kind of thing, let's pray and ask that God would help us, keep us alert, and make it a useful time together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before your word now, we ask that you would give us hearts which fear you and therefore which listen to what you say. We ask so much that as we read and listen to these words today, that you would help us to remember them, to mark them, to digest them. And then we pray, would you help us to believe them and put them into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today I picked Psalm 32. Because it speaks of the blessed life. What does it mean to be blessed by God? What does the blessed life look like? And I would be prepared to bet money that this would be one of the most misunderstood words in all Christian vocabulary. Maybe blessed conjures a picture of a nice house where for someone life has worked out well and the kitchen's full of Emma Bridgewater and there's granite tops and shiny appliances. But because the owners are Christians, they say, the Lord has really blessed me. Or maybe the blessed life is seen in a family and there's a happy marriage, and if you look on the walls, there's sort of soft focus pictures of the kids and the family seems to be proliferating and grandchildren or whatever. But because the people are Christians, they say, the Lord, he's really blessed me. Maybe for others, it's just that life is good. They have it as they want it. They're able to go out, they do the things they love at the weekends, the hunting, the fishing, the tramping. And because they're Christians, they say, the Lord, he's really blessed me. Or they're at school and they've got the gadgets they want and gadgets other people don't have, and they feel blessed by the Lord. The only flaw in the whole plan is that when you look at the life of Jesus, he didn't really have any of those sort of things. I mean, we read in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, and Jesus is the greatest peacemaker of them all. It's just that his life didn't seem to be terribly blessed. And so it sort of makes you wonder, well, what's going on here? He never owned a house. He never had nice appliances. He never had new clean furniture. He never married, had the pleasure of children or grandchildren. He was rejected and misunderstood by his friends. He was termed a man of sorrows. And it should give us the indication that the blessed life isn't maybe what we thought the blessed life was. And maybe what we've been doing is picking up a worldly definition and then just putting a spiritual gloss on it. I'm a Christian and therefore this is the blessed life. Now one of the problems with that, well the main problem perhaps is it leads us totally aiming for the wrong thing in life, but another problem is that when those things are then taken away from us, you can only really then think, hang on a second, the Lord is not blessing me. And you can see the problems that you're into. If it goes on and life gets particularly tough, then we'll become embittered maybe, disillusioned, or at least lose heart, as if God has robbed us of something which he owes us. And that is where many Christians are at today. I don't feel that God has been blessing me lately. Or maybe they never understood what it was to be blessed by God in the first place. And the key to blessing is this, to understanding it, is that it's to understand that blessing is only ever seen in the scriptures in the context of our relationship with the Lord. Many of those other things are indeed blessings he gives us, but they're only really blessings insofar as we understand them as the wonderful gifts from our own Heavenly Father. In the Old Testament, blessing is to know the Lord, the favor of the Lord, and it's often expressed through physical blessing, especially of the Promised Land. You read a chapter like Deuteronomy chapter 28, it's full of the promises, the physical promises of what the people can expect if they live a life of obedience. It's a sign of the fact they're God's people in God's land. But it's never in isolation from their relationship with God himself. You get to the New Testament, and in the New Testament, the blessings are related to knowing Christ. It's actually very similar to that extent. Every spiritual blessing is found in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3. And while it's true that every good thing that we receive comes from the hand of God, whether we're Christian or not, and therefore might to that extent be considered a blessing, we're only to think of them in relationship with the Lord who has given them to us. They come from him. And when we get to the new creation, that will be clearer than it ever is to us here. Because in the new creation, what we'll have is the most fantastic physical blessings. And suddenly the stresses and strains of trying to work out your insurance and fill out EQC forms and all those other things you can't understand, it'll all be taken away as you walk into the new creation, and it'll be like a kiddie walking into a theme park. And we walk there, but at the center of it will be the Lord Jesus himself seated on the throne. And it's not the kind of, oh, is this the bit I have to do to enjoy the rest of it? He is the best bit of all. And when our sinful hearts are purified and transformed, we'll see it as such, we'll see him as such, and we'll want to be as close as we can to be with him. Now, therefore, does it mean that God has removed his blessing from us in the current time, for example? Only if he has removed himself from us. For that would be what it would mean to be to take his blessing away. It would be to take himself away from us, or to take our relationship away from him. And so this greatest blessing, which is how we should see every other blessing, is the thing that is at the foremost, it's the thing that we're to center upon, and it all becomes clear in Psalm 32, where we learn four things about the blessed life. First of all, don't be ignorant, King David, who wrote this psalm, says, for God's blessing is found in his forgiveness. Verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them and in whose spirit is no deceit. You want to be blessed in life. You want to be favored. You want to be lucky. You want to be the happy person. The sort of person, the psalmist says, that everyone else should envy is the person whose transgressions are forgiven. Not the ones who don't have to fill out any EQC form, not the ones who happen to live over the northwest side of town and got away with it. No, that's not that sort of thing. It's those whose transgressions are forgiven. For forgiveness is the path to an open relationship with the living God. Now, forgiveness is needed because of the two things which David mentions in verses 1 and 2. First of all, our transgressions. And the word for transgressions means the breaking of laws. So God says, have no other gods before me, and I set my heart resolutely on my own happiness. And I begin to shape my day around making myself happy, because that's the thing that's most important to me, and that's become my God. Or he says, honor your father and mother, and we spend our time wishing our parents were more like someone else's parents at school that were a little bit slacker or whatever. Blessed is the person, he says, whose transgressions are forgiven. For to be forgiven means to be, for them to be wiped out. It's really the picture of the whiteboard where there's a whole lot of scribblings on it, graffiti so to speak, and someone comes along and wipes it out. And if you are the person who trusts Christ and therefore your sin, your transgressions are wiped out, blessed are you, happy are you, he says, for they are forgiven. The second word in verse 1 is that little word sins, which has a slightly different meaning. And sins means falling short. That is, well, that's us, isn't it, in the Christian life, falling short. Because we're so half-hearted, so inwardly lazy, so guilt-ridden, we kind of find it hard to be the people we ought to be. And I don't know, you know, when you sort of last discovered that, but you look at yourself and you just are not the husband you thought you would become. You're not the wife you always thought you would be. You're not the Christian you hoped you would be, and you thought you would be at this stage. And it's sort of puzzling to you when you look at other people, other Christians that are older, and you thought you'd be like them, and of course you didn't realize that they were the same, and they thought the same of the people in the generation above them. So our sins are the extent to which we fall short in that way. And he says, blessed are you that your sins are covered. Don't you, when you last went out for a coffee with someone, or perhaps they took you out for a meal even, that sort of thing, and you were just dipping into your pocket, and they said, don't worry, I've got it covered. Covered. Paid for. Blessed are you when your sins are covered, says King David. It's a wonderful thing for them to be paid for against. And therefore, verse 2, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. That is, we don't have to pretend that we're better than we are. We're able to be open and honest. And this is really the heart of things as we know. It's the start of the Christian life, and it's the heart of the Christian life. The forgiveness, which means we don't have to come back to church the next week to be forgiven for the things we've done in the previous week, as if it kind of only lasts for about 12 hours. This is a forgiveness which is once for all. For the death of the Saviour was once for all. Once for all time to take away the sins of many people. It is deep cleansing. And it is the gift from a gracious God who no longer is angry at us because his Son has appeased that anger for us. And so let me ask, is this a gift you have received? Or are you still on a ladder to God? Because many people are. They're trying to climb the ladder. They're trying to be better one week than they were the week before, with the hope that God will love them a little bit more. And if that's you, through your ethos and your devotions, your morals, your life, well, you'll find that trying to climb that ladder is like trying to trampoline to the moon. You can begin to make a start, but it's quite hard to make much progress. The forgiveness that's here is the forgiveness that is a gift, which opens the gateway to a living relationship. So that's the first thing that King David says. Don't be ignorant. Then secondly, don't be silent, for forgiveness depends on confession. Verse 3, when I kept silent, says David, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. The question is, how do I lay claim to this forgiveness? Now, the mistake of many is to do nothing, as King David did. And they kind of hope that the guilt will go away, and they kind of hope that they'll get better, and they'll be able to get around it. And some people assume that the forgiveness just comes through osmosis, perhaps through having parents who are Christians. Some assume that it comes through belonging to a certain race. Basically, if you're British, you tend to think that God will look on you favorably. Or thirdly, some just think that forgiveness comes to anyone, everyone, automatically. They assume it comes to all. And David said, look, I've made this mistake myself, and I've got something to tell you. He says, when I was silent and didn't come to ask for it, my bones wasted away. And we don't know, maybe he did have a physical disease, because at the end of the day, we are interwoven. You can't really separate the physical, the spiritual, the emotional side of things. And you'll know that yourself. If you go through a period of intense stress, you begin to get odd pains in odd parts of the body. And you kind of think, you know, what's wrong with my left shoulder? You know, why is that? And it's all because we're linked. And if you go under stress for too long in too big a way and all that kind of thing, it shows in another area. Well, that's what it is with David here. And it seems that his guilt is getting on top of him. Verse 4, he's lethargic. Your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And we can be like that as well. I mean, maybe it's the case of someone who's done wrong but can't really be bothered to face up to it. They just kind of keep putting it off. And that's us all over. We're so desperately lazy and so completely self-absorbed. Often we are like that. And the effect of sitting on sin in that way is it drains us. It saps us. And we're not the sort of joyful, good sort of atmosphere people to be around. We're too preoccupied with what we know we've been doing wrong. But the key is that for David, everything changes. Verse 5, then I acknowledge my sin to iniquity. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. His experience was, it was lifted off him. And all because he took a few minutes to confess his sin to the Lord. Now we need to take a leaf out of his book. You ever wondered why your Christian life is so spiritually dry? Well, maybe there are sort of particular reasons at the moment and that kind of thing, but if you look over the last 5 years, why is it we're not as joyful as we could be or perhaps should be? Why don't we feel more enthusiastic? Well, the reason is, or maybe one reason, is because we don't really have any serious confession in our lives. We don't really take the time to think over ourselves. And it's interesting, the Puritans in the 17th century, who were known really as being sort of rather sort of killjoys, and, you know, wouldn't, you know, sort of not very good fun to be around, that kind of thing. And if you ever see portraits, they tend to wear sort of black pointy hats or those sort of things. They were actually incredibly joyful when you read their writings, but it's a paradoxical thing. The reason they were so joyful was because they knew how much they'd been forgiven. And the reason they knew how much they'd been forgiven was because they actually took time to think about their sins and then to confess them. And maybe that's what we're lacking in our life. It's a sort of paradox, because it actually leads to much greater joy and a whole lot of delight as we know what God has done for us. Peter Adam, when he was over here, Peter Adam's the principal of Ridley College in Melbourne, and I remember him saying when he was over here, he'd recently asked 50 young men and women who were students in his college, which of them, or how many of them, took time to confess their sins to God before they went to bed. Not one. And that tells a story. I mean, you think of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins. Jesus expects us to do it. Not it has to be said that our forgiveness depends on every sin that we confess, which would make confession into a work, as if we missed a sin, it would be the one that would down us at the end of time. It's not that kind of thing. But as those who come to Christ, or have come to Christ, confessing in that way is actually the natural thing to do. It reaffirms where our trust is. So don't be silent. Let's resolve to turn off the TV, get off the email, not answer the phone, shut the door, whatever it takes to have a couple of minutes to do what needs to be done. Then thirdly, don't be slow. Pray to him while you can. David's testimony is actually a wonderful thing, and if you know the kind of things he got up to in his life, it's actually even more encouraging. He prayed for forgiveness, and he received it. Verse 5, you forgave the guilt of my sin. And therefore, David says, look, I've got a message for you today, St. Saviours, and it comes in verse 6. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters won't reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. He says, let everyone who is godly pray while you, the Lord, may be found. David is saying that God is accessible. And because he's accessible, don't wait for another day to come to him. Do it now while he may be found. And if that was true of God back then, how much more true is it of God today? For we know that Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth to bring us a better revelation so that we might know God better. Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth to be the better sacrifice to take away our sins for all time, so that we might be completely forgiven for all time. Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth to be the better priest, so that we might have a better access to God and be in God's presence all the time. Jesus Christ is better in every way than the Old Testament models. In other words, through Jesus, God is willing and ready and waiting, waiting for us to come to him. So verse 6, don't hang around, don't be slow. Let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Now that is true for us as Christians. And if we're the kind of person, you know, another phone call comes and it wasn't what we were hoping for, or another email comes and it wasn't the bit of news we wanted, we so quickly go into a spin and a tail dive, and we know we've got something on in a bit and everything gets too much for us. What we need to do is stop and take heed of verse 6. Let the faithful pray to you while you may be found. But I actually think he's talking, that's certainly true, but I actually think he's talking here and encouraging anyone to come to him in the first instance. He is warning against presumption, just assuming that we will be forgiven without ever bothering to come and ask for it. Let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Come to God while he is open to receive you. I think it was John Donne, the poet, who said, beware the fury of a patient man. And God is patient, but his patience is not infinite. And we need to know that one day it'll be too late. We won't be able to find him. Christ will have returned, or our lives will have ended, and it will be too late on that day. And so I wonder if each one of us here has taken that step. And maybe you're a person who just sort of assume that you'll be okay, and you think, well, my spiritual CV is not too shabby. Got plenty of church experience on there. I'm beginning to clock it up anyway. And some prayers along the way and those kind of things. And he says, don't assume that you are right with me. Let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. There is no assurance of the future opportunity of forgiveness. And sometimes people say, well, I'll do it when I get older. The trouble is that as we get older, we don't get more interested. Our excuses just get slicker. They just roll off the tongue quicker because we get more used to it. If you do anything often enough in life, you get quite good at it. And if you're the sort of person that gets used to saying, oh, I'll get around to it another time, then you may find that that time never comes. Now, the wonderful thing is that when we do that and find forgiveness, obviously he knew a thing or two about tsunamis, verse 6. Surely the rising of the mighty waters won't reach them. It's a picture of being protected. And the mighty waters in the Bible stand for chaos and whatever, and for good reason, as we will know from TV pictures. And therefore, if you find that forgiveness, it means that you will be totally safe with the Lord. Not necessarily safe physically, though sometimes we can be thankful for that as well. But in Christ, our souls are safe. We ourselves, the person me, is safe. Because you can be buffeted by things here and yet know that you're totally safe with Christ. So don't be slow. And then fourthly, don't be stubborn. We're to learn to trust God. And the point here is that forgiveness, it's not the end of the Christian life. It's not the only thing we have to do. Rather, it's the beginning of the Christian life. Forgiveness puts us into a living relationship with the living God, which now we work at from day to day through the ups and downs of life. And learning to walk with Christ through the difficulties as well as the good times is what life is really all about. We come to Christ and then we walk with Christ. So verse 8, I will instruct you, says God, and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Now this is a wonderful thing. It means that having been forgiven, God will teach us and instruct us. And how we need that. Here we are post-quake, and God says, I will teach you what is important, if you'll listen. And he says, the state of your character is the most important thing to work on. It's more important than the state of your brickwork, though that isn't perhaps unimportant. Praying with our children is more important than making another dollar at work and spending hours on the internet to do it. And the wonderful promise here, I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. It's a loving picture that God, lovely picture that God is looking down on us wherever we are and whatever we're doing. He knows what trials we face and he knows how near to breaking point we may be. So verse 9, trust him. Don't be like the horse or the mule which have no understanding, must be controlled by bit and bridle. And maybe God's there in heaven and he's kind of thinking, what's wrong with these Christians? You know, I have to keep sort of yanking them back and forcing them because they won't listen to what I'm saying. And he says, don't be like that. And there are some Christians who'll never ask for advice. They won't ask for advice from other Christians before they make massive decisions, which is crazy. I mean, God has given us each other to be able to help each other. At the end of the day, it's your life, it's your decision. But to do it without asking advice is folly. And he says, don't be like the horse or the mule. Come to the scriptures first of all, and why not ask a Christian or two, someone you trust, at the same time. Now, if you do that, verse 10, you'll avoid the worst of life. Many are the woes of the wicked. And they are the wicked path, which seems attractive, but there's nothing attractive about it. We only end up hurting ourselves and hurting others. But the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. I mean, how difficult is it to be a Christian? All he's wanting is to forgive us and then to help us not make a hash of life. He's on our side. He wants to be with us and wants us to learn to trust him through the difficulties and the tough times. And if only we come to him and ask him for help, then surely his loving eye will be on us and he will guide us and help us, even though to us the path does not seem clear as to what we ought to be doing. We need to speak to him. And verse 11, as those who are forgiven and now want to live for him, this is how we go. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. And David didn't live in cloud cuckoo land. He saw a lot of tough things in his life and a lot of misery. But still, he said, look, if you're a believer, you can rejoice in the Lord and be glad. Because the opposite of joy isn't grief, and it's not sadness. You can be sad and joyful. The opposite of joyful is despair. And if you've come to put your faith in Christ, you won't be someone who despairs. For you'll know that he is with you at every step of the way to help you, to strengthen you, to guide you through life as one who is his and one who one day soon will meet him in the new creation. So let's take heed from these things. Don't be ignorant. Don't be silent. Don't be slow. And don't be stubborn. But do rejoice in the Lord as you consider the blessing that he's given to you by giving you a personal and eternal relationship with himself. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and only you know this afternoon, only you know the condition of each of our hearts. I do pray that each of us would come to you for forgiveness, and pray that the testimony of David would be ours too. Thank you for those lovely words. You forgave the guilt of my sin. Thank you that's true for us too. Thank you that you are our hiding place. You will protect us from trouble and surround us with deliverance. And so we pray, Lord, that through the dark days of life, through the valleys as well as the peaks, that you would help us to hide in you and to know your protection. Please would you strengthen us and help us as a church and individually too. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing. And singing is a great way of responding.